Jeff was singing that in that part that talked about the conquering lion and suffering lamb. And my mind was just drawn to that account in the book of Revelation where they're worshiping. And the lion of the tribe of Judah appears. And yet he appears as a lamb, still bearing in his body the marks of his crucifixion, which he bears in his body at this moment and will for all eternity as a reminder of the price of our redemption. And that is the God we worship, the Lord Jesus, God the Father, Spirit of God. It is our privilege to gather together to worship him. So I appreciate Jeff singing that song for us this morning. You go ahead at this point and dismiss our junior church. So young people up through grade 4 can be dismissed over here to my left with the Kamibayashiyamas. Back in October of 1977, a lady named Maria Rubio was making fresh tortillas for her husband's breakfast when she came to a startling discovery. In the process of cooking, an image had been burned onto the surface of one of the tortillas, you know, by the heat of the skillet. And Maria recognized it as, in her conception, the face of Jesus. And her husband Eduardo and their daughter Rosie recognized the image as well, and they were so excited. And word of their special tortilla traveled fast, even in the small town of Lake Arthur, New Mexico. And the daughter said, that afternoon when I got home from school, there was already a line of people waiting in front of my parents' house to go in and see the tortilla. She says it was amazing. Now, folks, if you're wondering if that's a true story, it is, at least if you believe the Chicago Tribune, because there was an article about this, you know, back around the time of this occurrence. And if you trace what happened in the years following, you'd find that the Rubio family built a shrine to the tortilla in their backyard. And it was there for many years. And thousands of people came there to worship. Now, over time, the New Mexico heat warped the tortilla, and ultimately, in 2006, it was shattered when they dropped it when taking it to a local elementary school for show and tell. And you know, I read that story, and I don't know whether to laugh or cry. Because here's the thing: you say, Pastor, what's your point? It's this. The worship of what to those folks was a sacred tortilla is just one of many examples of people who have a gross misunderstanding about worshiping God. You know, now, they're sincere, and they're interested in the things of God, but they have really a twofold misunderstanding. They misunderstand who God is and what he is like, and as a result, they engage in worship that is contrary to God's desires and contrary to the revealed word of God. So I want us, just as a starting point again this morning, to return again to John chapter 4. So if you would turn there, please, John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. I suppose primarily our beginning point will be verses 22 through 24. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find John 4:20 on page 1490. Now, if you've been here the last couple of Lord's Day mornings, you've gotten pretty familiar with this text. You probably were already before we began. And these verses are part of a conversation that Jesus had with a Samaritan woman who came to a well to draw water as Jesus sat there and rested on that well. And as I suggested in these last couple of weeks, the five verses that we're going to read here, verses 20 through 24, represent what is probably the most significant New Testament passage on worship. So let me back up a verse. We'll start reading in verse 19. And this Samaritan woman says to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," Mount Gerizim there, nearby where they were, "and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus replies in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And here's where I want us to focus this morning, on verses 22 through 24, where Jesus says, ye worship, ye know not what. Okay? Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning, or maybe you've been away for the past couple of weeks, we have begun into a series on worship. And this is the third message in that series. And I suppose at the risk of sounding a little bit like a commercial, let me encourage you, if you weren't here the past couple of weeks, if you go online to our church website, I would encourage you to listen to those two earlier messages, because really, some of what we are doing here in this series is akin to what the Scripture does. It teaches us about worship not just by a particular statement, though there are plenty of them, but just by the kind of the piling on of passage upon passage, of example upon example, about what it is to worship the true and living God. And so if we want to come away with this with our hearts fully embracing what God wants to teach us about worship, then we need to expose ourselves to these things repeatedly, week by week, and in your own study perhaps, and just let the weight of Scripture teach us about the importance of worship, about the God whom we worship, and about the manner in which we are to approach worship. My goal in this series is that we would come to better understand what God desires in terms of our worship. Jesus said in that passage that the Father is looking for true worshipers, people who will worship Him both spiritually and scripturally, in spirit and in truth. And last week we focused in particular on the importance of worshiping God with a right heart attitude. And I encouraged us to prepare our hearts. And I trust that you did that maybe this weekend a little bit differently than perhaps you've done in the past. Maybe you adjusted some things on Saturday evening or this morning, or made it a point to be here and just give the Lord some time to prepare your heart to worship Him, so that our worship is meaningful and it's sincere and it's spiritual. But you know, folks, it's not enough just to be sincere. The Rubio family, they were sincere. But sincerity doesn't trump truth. You know, admittedly, insincerity is a problem in itself. But just sincerity isn't enough. And God calls us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, spiritually and scripturally, from the heart, but based on the revelation of who God is and what His desires are in terms of our manner of worship. So, folks, we need to be sure that our worship is in keeping with the revealed Word of God. And foundational to that is having a proper understanding of who our God is and what He desires. And, of course, we get that from the Bible. So, title of the message this morning is True Worship of the True God. So let's just stop for a moment and have prayer, and then we'll continue. Father, You are indeed a magnificent God, a majestic God, a great God, a holy God, a loving God, a good God. Father, we have lifted our voices in songs of praise to You this morning. Father, now we want to give our time to seeing how the Scripture lifts You up. Father, would You use this time to better our understanding of who You are? We know that Your infinity is such that we can never fully understand and comprehend all that You are. But You give us what we need in the Scripture. I pray, Father, that this morning we would come away from here with a greater appreciation of You, the great God that we serve, of our great Savior, as we've sung of, as the powerful Spirit of God who ministers in the souls of every believer. And Father, I pray that You would just begin to cultivate in our souls a passion, a thirst, an appetite for the kind of worship that really honors you, that really does give you glory. Worship that is both spiritual and in truth. Pray, Father, that you would remove the distractions of daily life. Father, we have folks here who have worked hard to prepare for a special lunch. But help them now to set those things aside from their thinking and consider you and your word. We have folks here facing all manner of pressures, trials, difficulties. Might they set those things aside and consider you and your word. Father, I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my heart. Might I speak, as the New Testament says, as the oracles of God, as your Spirit would urge and give unction. And I pray that you would open the minds, the ears, and the hearts of each person here, that they might be drawn to you, that they might see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up, and that they might have cultivated in their soul a desire to worship you as we ought. Bless in this time now, Father, we commit it to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Someone has said that worship is to Christian living what the mainspring is to a watch. Now, admittedly, we don't live in a world of watches with springs too much anymore. You know, I guess, suppose it's the battery. But the point is that the worship of God is the very core of a Christian's response, the very heart of a Christian's activity. In fact, someone has made the statement that evangelism exists because worship doesn't, because God's interest is to find people, draw them to Himself, have them come to a saving knowledge of Him, and engage in a life that glorifies Him, that worships Him. And that is God's desire. That's God's purpose behind our meeting this morning, behind why He saved you, behind what He is doing in this world, because the day is going to come when we are going to gather together, each one who knows Christ as Savior, we're going to gather together in that heavenly place and lift our voices together and say, "Worthy is our God, worthy is the Lamb," and for all eternity. When Jeff was singing, one of the expressions is there was, "Oh, come, let us worship forever." And folks, that's true. We are going to be engaged in worship forever. If you are a believing person, if you know Christ as your Savior forever and ever for all eternity, we're going to be engaged in worship. It doesn't have to wait to heaven for us to move in that direction, to get past just going through the motions and doing our duty, but to really come together and worship God in spirit and in truth. The old catechism, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And folks, everything about our lives is to glorify God, but we especially glorify God when we gather together and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And as our text teaches, the Father seeks true worshipers like that. People who believe the gospel, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the true worshipers. That's why we've been saved. And folks, the most serious activity anyone can ever, will ever do is worship. Right? In heaven and earth, nothing is more important, nothing is more weighty than worship. And I'm concerned that in our culture, and that includes in our evangelical Christian culture, worship has become, for many people, frivolous, superficial, shallow, even trivialized. And my burden is that as we study about worship, you know, we begin to really grasp the weight of it, the majesty of the opportunity that we have. This is the most serious thing, most important thing we'll ever do is worship God. And we're called to worship God in spirit, with our emotions, with our human faculties, but we're also to worship Him in truth, according to Scripture. We're to worship Him in love with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. The whole being needs to be wrapped up in that worship, but it needs to be done in a manner that reflects the majesty and the glory and the holiness and the greatness of God, and is done in a manner in keeping with His word. So to that end, I want us to spend our remaining time this morning considering two passages, one just briefly, The second one a little bit greater length. And originally I had several more, but I realized we'll never get there. So we'll start today with these two, and we'll continue then next week. And both of these examples give us kind of a picture of what we might call defective worship or deficient worship or errant worship. You know, I went back and forth this week because over the course of this study, we are going to look at what the Scripture specifically teaches us in a very positive sense about what is involved in worship. What's a part of worship? How do we go about worship? So we're going to look at that, and I debated, do we go there first and then come back and look at the problems? But, you know, the Lord burdened me that let's look at some of the many, many passages in Scripture where people worship wrongly. And I think it's helpful for us to start from that direction because hopefully that will kind of cultivate a sense of the gravity of the situation for us when we see how God responds. And it'll make us be a little bit more eager when it comes to time to talk about, so what does God expect? What does God lay out as the patterns of worship, as the elements of worship, in terms of what He desires in the worship of His people? So I want us to consider first an example of what we might call ignorant worship. Let me draw your thinking back to the passage we read earlier, Acts chapter 17. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, so you don't have to turn there. But if you want to, it's page 1560 in the Pew Bibles, Acts 17. And as we read here a few minutes ago, in that passage, Paul is in Athens. And he's waiting there for some other people to arrive. And it always makes me wonder, what do I do when I have to wait, right? Well, Paul is using that time. And he's fervently reaching out to people and talking with people about the Lord Jesus and talking with them about the resurrection. And word gets out that there's this guy in town, and he's bringing this new doctrine about somebody that the learned men of the city weren't all that familiar with. And so some of the philosophers, they connect with Paul. And they say, we want to hear what you're saying, what you're teaching, because this is what we do. We like to talk about these things. We like to sit up on the hill, on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus there, and kind of pontificate about, you know, all these great ethereal things. And Paul gets with them, and he says, you know what, you guys are just too superstitious. You've got all these strange thoughts, all these kind of fuzzy feelings, all of these viewpoints and perspectives. And the idea is, you know, you're kind of like that woman at the well. You worship, you know not what. You don't understand what you're about. And Paul is there gathered with them, and he's kind of walking around and he's looking around. And you know, maybe here's, clearly they would have had some sort of a shrine or statue to Ares, to Mars, depending on if you want to use the Roman expression or the Greek expression, and just the different gods in their pantheon of false gods. And these people were so superstitious that in case they had left out a god, they had one, and I don't know if it was just kind of like an empty pedestal or what it was, but there was something there, and it had an inscription on it, and it said, to the unknown God. Now, in all of those little pedestals and shrines and statues, there was nothing there that addressed Jehovah God of Israel. And there shouldn't have been, because that's not how God wants to be worshipped. But Paul says, you know what? You've got one here, the unknown God. That's who I want to tell you about. Verse 23, take a look. It says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, and the idea is the objects of your devotion, your shrines, your statues, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. Paul basically says, okay, you want to worship this unknown God, you know, you've got the right idea, but you don't know what you're doing. You don't even know what it's about. You don't know what He's about. And that verse 23, tells us that they're worshiping this unknown God, notice, ignorantly. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. And the word that's translated ignorantly there is the word from which we get the word agnostic. You know, something you don't know. There are some people who say, I'm an atheist. That means that I disbelieve in God. There are some people who say, I'm an agnostic. And by that they mean, I don't know if there's a God. You can't know. Because it basically means without knowledge. And so Paul says, you are worshiping or trying to worship without knowledge. And so Paul says, let me tell you about this unknown God. Because folks, if you don't know him, your worship is at best ignorant and pointless. It's frankly worthless. Someone made this observation about Christopher Columbus. Whether you're a fan or not, I don't know, but they said this. Columbus went out not knowing where he was going. And when he got there, he didn't know where he was. And when he got back, he didn't know where he had been. Then they had this statement, and he did all that with other people's money. Okay, but let's forget the money part of it. But basically, you know, the idea there is that that's how people, some people worship. They don't know who they're worshiping. They don't know what they're doing. And when they've done it, they don't know what they've done. Because they don't understand the God we worship, and they don't understand the very nature and essence of worship. And that's how it is for many people. And I would suggest even sometimes believing people are worshiping in ignorance. In John 4:22, Jesus says to that Samaritan woman, ye worship, ye know not what. Now, we understand as we read the context of that whole passage that his point was, you don't even know who God really is. In fact, you don't have a relationship with God. And so your approach to worship is all wrong. Folks, let me just pause and say this. You can only be a true worshiper if you know the true God. You can only be a true worshiper if you know Christ as your Savior. And I don't know, maybe you're here this morning and that language is unfamiliar to you. Maybe the idea of someone being born again, entering into a new relationship with Christ, maybe that's something that's unfamiliar to you. But the need is this, folks. We are all sinners. And we all fall short of the glory of God. And we can go through the motions of doing religious ritual. We can go through the motions of observing certain practices. We can come to church. We can be baptized. We can take communion. We can do all of these different things that maybe make us think that everything is okay and that we're worshiping God. But the fact is, it all begins when we enter into a saving relationship with God on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. And if you're here this morning never having trusted Jesus alone, for your sins to be forgiven, for the gift of eternal life, then really it's impossible for you to worship God because you don't know Him as He is. You don't know about salvation as He teaches it. And you have never personally experienced that forgiveness, that cleansing, that righteousness that God gives us when we realize that, you know, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. And folks, if there's something about that you're uncertain about that doesn't register with you, you know, when we finish our service here in a little bit, we'd love to show you how you can know that for sure. And that's what Jesus did as he spoke with that woman. She said, well, I've heard about Messiah. Jesus says, it's me. And she believed. And she realized, you know what? This is the Messiah, the promised Savior. And she trusted him. And then she went out to tell her friends and acquaintances, come and see him. We found him. There he is, the Messiah, the Savior, the anointed one, the chosen one, the one who has come to save his people from their sins. And Paul did the same thing, right, on Mars Hill. He said, let me tell you about that unknown God. You know, you make your gods with hands. Here's the God who made you. Here's the one who has created all of these things. And here is the one who will be ultimately the great judge. And in particular, that judge is going to be the one who rose from the dead. The one you've heard that I've been telling people about. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the Word, who died to pay the penalty for sin and rose again by the power of God so that we can have eternal life. And see, the answer to ignorant worship is we've got to know God. We've got to enter into that relationship with Him. Folks, even people who know God in that sense can still fall prey to some measure of ignorant worship. And let me spend the rest of our time here this morning looking at an example of worship based on a wrong conception of God. There are a lot of examples in the Bible of corrupt worship based on a wrong conception of God. And again, we'll look at this one. Next week we'll look at a couple of more. But let me have us turn to a very familiar passage, Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And in the Pew Bibles, this is on page 136, so way back at the beginning. First book of the Bible is Genesis. Second one is Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. And if you're using one of those Pew Bibles, you'll see that the heading in that Pew Bible on this section of Scripture, it says the golden calf. So most of us are familiar with that account in the history of the nation of Israel. And let me just kind of set the background here, okay? The events described in this chapter occurred not long after God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. It would be about a month after the Red Sea crossing that Moses ascended Mount Sinai to meet with God. And you know, as he did so, of course, he received the tablets and he received God's plans and instruction about the tabernacle. And God gave Moses instructions about the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law and how to worship and how to live for God and how to relate to God, all of those things, right? And he's up there for some 40 days. And during that time, he was gone so long that the Israelites, the people, began to think that something must have happened to him. You know, maybe he died there. Maybe God struck him there. Maybe he left them. And so here in chapter 32, the people urged Aaron, who was their stand-in leader in the absence of Moses, to make gods for them to follow. And they were accustomed to having a visual representation of gods. That's what they had observed in Egypt. So they said, well, we should be like that. We need some gods here because clearly, you know, Moses, we don't know what happened to him. We don't know what's going on there. So they appealed to Aaron, and Aaron took their gold earrings, which they had brought from Egypt, and melted them down to make a golden calf. So let's take a look at the passage here. Look at verse 4 of Exodus 32. It says, "And he," that is Aaron, "received their gold earrings at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and they offered burnt offerings. And they brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Now upon, you know, just a surface reading of that passage, we're probably inclined to think that this is an example of idol worship, okay? And I suppose, at least in some sense, it is. But I want to suggest to you that in worshiping this golden calf, the Israelites told themselves they thought they were worshiping the God of Israel, the God who had brought them across the Red Sea, the God who had passed over their firstborn and taken the firstborn of the lives of Egypt. They thought they were worshiping the God of Israel. Let me show you from the passage why I would say that. Notice that when the people are saying, notice what they're saying at the end of verse 4. It says, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, we're kind of affected by the word gods there that has a small g and an s on the end, okay? So we're kind of thinking a bunch of idols. But let me suggest to you, okay, that word, some of you are familiar with this Hebrew word, the word Elohim. And if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, God is referred to as Elohim. And the word Elohim is a plural form. The singular form would be like Eloah, okay? But it's Elohim. And you know, your lexicographers and your grammarians and whatever, they refer to that as a plural of majesty. And we see that even today. Kings and potentates refer to themselves as we. Right? It's kind of, you know, the royal we. Sometimes we will call it that, you know. I remember years ago when I was serving in ministry up in Wisconsin, and I got a... It was just right at around 9/11. It was the week of 9/11. And I was involved in a unit, and I really did not think that I would be recalled to active duty. I was a reservist. I was the CO of a unit. And there had, you know, I had talked to the powers that be in Washington, D.C. at the Pentagon about what they would need for support from our unit, and we had all kind of agreed that, you know, there was a handful of people. I had anticipated what was coming, so I had volunteers all lined up. We were all set to go. And a day or so later, I get a phone call from the CO of the Reserve Center here in Chicago, where I was assigned, And the CO says, I just wanted to make sure that you know you've been recalled. And you know, well, I'm thinking in the context of I'm the CO, right? I'm kind of thinking the royal you there, you know, okay. Our unit, you know, me, I'm the spokesman, I'm the representative, you know. And I said, well, yeah, I mean, I talked to so-and-so at, you know, in PERS 92 the other day, and we agreed that this person, and the CO said, no, you're all going. I said, so when you say you've been recalled, you mean you, Dave Schlegel, not you, the representative, from, yeah, you. And it's kind of that idea of, you know, we speak in the collective about someone who is in authority over something. So in the scripture, oftentimes God is referred to in the plural. We don't always see it brought through that way in our English translations. Oftentimes when you see capital G-O-D in the singular, it's translating the word Elohim. Same word here that is little G-O-D, little s. Okay, so don't be dissuaded. It could mean God's plural, but the context here suggests to us that it is the God. Because notice what it says, these be thy gods, O Israel, or we might translate it, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Right? He's not referring to some strange god of the Egyptians. He's saying, hey, listen, this calf here, this is your God, the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And how many statues were there? One calf. They're not plural gods, plural statues. So here's the thing. Here you have the nation of Israel with an understanding, albeit not as good as it could have been, but some understanding of who the true God is. And yet they are worshiping this golden calf, revealing their bad conception of who God is, of what he is about. And in verse 5, Aaron makes an altar for the worship of this golden calf, of Elohim, and he says, we're going to declare a feast day to him tomorrow, a feast to the, take a look at it, Lord. Okay? And in some translations, it'll be all capitals, L-O-R-D, all in capitals, indicating a feast to Jehovah, to your God. So I've given some details here, but to make this point, this deviant worship in Exodus 32 isn't primarily a case of idolatry, i.e. worshiping an entirely false God. Granted, their practice was influenced by the idolatry of the Egyptian culture, but in their minds, they were worshiping the true God. They thought they were worshiping Jehovah, but they had a misconception about who that God really is. And you say, well, why a molten calf? You know, from our perspective, that doesn't seem very flattering. But let me again suggest this. The word translated calf here doesn't speak of a newly born animal kind of wobbling and tottering around. The word calf points to a young but fully developed ox entering the prime of life. And the fact is, in their culture, a young ox was the most powerful domesticated animal they knew, and one that was extremely useful in an agricultural economy. So from their kind of twisted up perspective, this molten image would have been thought to represent a vibrant and a powerful God. That's what the ox to them would have symbolized. But here's the point I want to make, folks. The golden calf reveals a horribly wrong conception of God. You think about an ox, right? It is a domesticated animal. And when you need something done, you take your ox out and you strap the plow up to him, or you have him tread out the corn or whatever, and when what you need is done, you take him and put him out to pasture or put him back in the corral in his crib and go about your business. And frankly, though oxen sometimes didn't like what people did to them, they were pretty tolerant. So we have here a little bit of a picture of their view of God. You know, he's powerful. He's useful. And when I need something here, he's a resource to me, so I'm going to ask him for his help. And when I get what I want, then I'm just going to put him back on the shelf and walk away and live my life. And folks, I realize that to us, the idea of making a literal golden calf and worshiping it is just so far outside the box. But the reality is we're not as far from ancient Israel as we might want to tell ourselves. Because we do have this problem of having a concept of God that makes him a servant to us rather than us a servant to him. And we have a concept of God that says he's there when I need him. And we're thankful for that. And we rejoice in that. But we don't want him trifling in our affairs when we feel like we don't need him. And you know, folks, when your concept of who God is wrong, the manner by which you go about worshiping will be wrong. And it will devolve. And it will go, just horribly unravel. Verse 6 says, they rose up early on the morrow. Well, that's a good thing, getting up early to worship. And they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings. And from what we know of the latter revelation in the Old Testament, that seems appropriate. But then it says the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. Their view of God was that he's there to meet their needs, to satisfy their desires. And so, not surprisingly, their worship does just that. Eating, drinking, playing. You can figure out what that means. Verse 25 says they were naked. Some translations say that they let loose or they broke loose. And the idea is that they abandoned their moral sensibilities. And in verse 8, God says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. You know what, folks? Forms of worship that come from man's imagination and man's desires always reflect their conception of God. And a humanly imagined God will never measure up to the character and nature of the true God. And humanly designed worship will always deviate from what God desires. So, folks, we've got to base our worship on the Word of God. And we've got to come to understand who God really is based on everything that His Word says. Left to our own imaginations, we'll always miss the mark. My wife and I were having breakfast yesterday with somebody from our assembly. And in the course of the conversation, my wife was talking about when she and I were just really beginning in our growth in the Lord, in our discipleship. We had been saved, but we had never really been taught, and we got involved in a church, and we were learning, and we were growing, and we were finding ourselves regularly confronted with things that the Bible says that didn't fit with our thinking. And the example that my wife shared was, you know, we were at the point with children, and you're starting out, and you're thinking, how are you going to raise your children properly? And we had both kind of had a little bit of confusion along the lines of Dr. Spock. I'm not speaking of Star Trek. Okay, those of you who are old enough, you remember Dr. Benjamin Spock, who said, you know, you don't ever hit a child. And you know, you kind of let. And so, my wife was asking our pastor about this whole matter of spanking. You know, and do you really need to spank? Should you spank? Do you have to spank? And you know, I probably would not have answered the question as boldly and directly as he did, though I probably should. You know, I might give a nuanced answer that says, "Well, yes, the Scripture teaches that you should." He just turns to the passage that says, thou shalt beat him with a rod, and he shall not die. Okay, so somebody's saying, you know, I'm not sure about this spanking things. And he says, well, here's what God says. Beat him with a rod. He won't die, but beat him with a rod. And you can imagine that was a little bit, woo, you know. And we had a choice to make. Are we going to go with this, or are we going to go with this? You know, and praise God, we went with this. Our children probably regret that. You know, some days now they're getting old enough, and you know, when they have children, they're going to go with this too. Okay. But we have those choices to make, and that's got to be true about how we approach worship. You know, left to our own thinking, we're going to pursue a wrong direction. We've got to go to the Word of God and understand that we serve a great and all-wise and all-powerful God, and everything that He says is right and good and best and proper and appropriate. And if it doesn't fit with our thinking, it's not that we need to just abandon or change what God says. We need to adjust our thinking based on what God says. And Israel went in and they said, okay, we've got God. And hey, He brought us out of Egypt. And he parted the Red Sea, and the plagues took out the Egyptians, and we experienced the Passover and all these amazing things. And not too long ago, Moses hit a rock and water came forth, and God is really doing amazing things, and we want to worship that God, but they decided they wanted to worship him on their own terms because they didn't understand who he really was and what he's really like. And folks, it is imperative for us, if we are to worship God properly, that we need to have a biblically informed understanding of who God is and what he is like. He is a majestic God. He is a holy God. He is an all-powerful God. He is a righteous God. He is a loving God. He is a merciful God. He's a compassionate God. But he's all of those things. It's not pick and choose. It's not like, well, I like the love, mercy, compassion part, but I'm not so keen on the holy, powerful, you know, just part. You know, we don't get to pick and choose. We've got to understand God as he reveals himself in his fullness in the Scripture. And we need to worship him as that kind of God. And because our thinking is so easily goes astray, because our ways aren't as high as God's ways. You know, his ways are different than ours. And that's why in everything about our lives, and in particular in the context of our conversation here, our approach to worship must be informed entirely and fully by the revealed Word of God. Not based on what feels right to me, what looks right to me, what sounds right to me, what makes me excited, what makes me happy, what's easier, what's more convenient, whatever our human rationale is, it's going to lead us astray. And our burden has to be that we worship God based on who he is as he reveals himself and as he reveals his desires for worship in his Word. And folks, when we don't do that, we may think no big deal. Let me tell you, it's a big deal. Look at how God responds here in Exodus 32. At the end of verse 7, God says of the people, they've corrupted themselves. In verse 9, he calls them stiff-necked. I was just doing a study about that term here this week. I'll leave that for another time because it would take me too long. But we understand that's not a favorable thing to call someone stiff-necked, stubborn, obstinate, unwilling to respond. In verse 10, God says that his wrath is going to wax hot against them. The wrath of God against God's own people. Now, at Sinai, Moses interceded, and God was persuaded to hold back on the destruction of the people, but he did lead Moses to destroy the golden calf. I mean, Moses had it ground to powder, and he sprinkled it on the water, and he made the people drink it. Okay, ground up gold and metal in water, and they had to drink it. Probably not very tasty, and it was conveying to them the bitterness of false worship. And you remember when Moses came down off the mountain and saw what they were doing, the little joke is, right, he broke all 10 commandments, right? Okay, he shattered the tablets as a symbol of the sinfulness of what they were doing. And the reality that is just an utter abandonment of God's revealed word. Folks, let's understand that God utterly rejects worship that comes from human imagination rather than divine revelation. As I said, we'll look at some other examples here next Lord's Day morning. But a right conception of God is essential to true worship. It's essential to spiritual worship. Let me have us turn one more place this morning. Isaiah chapter 6. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 989. Isaiah chapter 6, a really familiar passage for most of us. One of many passages that kind of give us a picture of people whose hearts are overcome with the reality of who God is and who have a certain spirit and dignity and truthfulness in terms of how they approach worship. So take a look. Isaiah 6 verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. So he has this vision, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. These are angelic beings. With two of those wings he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one of the seraphim cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am unclean, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having a live coal in its hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And folks, the picture there is this. If we will come to see God for who he is, we will involuntarily, if you will, just kind of have a spirit of reverence and awe and bowing down and saying, what an amazing God and how unworthy I am. If you need to be saved, you need to see God for who he is and realize how unworthy you are and what your sin has purchased for you and what Christ has made possible for you. And if we're a believer, we need to realize that the Christian life is not one of convenience and ease and what I like and what I want to do and I'll pick and choose. It is really, I serve the great God. He's high. He's lifted up. And I am a sinful person. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But you know what? When we see the King, there's cleansing and there's forgiveness and there's opportunity. And the Lord says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Folks, if you see God for who he is, the thought that he would invite you to be involved in his work ought just solicit another almost involuntary response of, here am I, send me. And that's not speaking just of a missionary call, let's say, or a vocational ministry call. That's speaking of someone who says, you know what, God, you lead, I'll go. You say, I'll do. You direct, I'll follow. I see who you are. I see that everything that is good and right in this world stems from you. I see that the way to live honorably, the way to live for eternity is just to follow you, and that's what I'm going to do. And you know what, folks, when we see God like that, we're going to have that spirit of worship, of ascribing worth to God, as the old Anglo-Saxon term means. Of glorifying him, of honoring him, of submitting to him, of praising him, of yielding to him, of serving for him. Whatever it is he asks, we're going to do, and our worship is going to be affected by it. We're not going to gather together here and just kind of go through the motions and mouth some words and think, when is this going to be over? When is this going to be over? We're going to say, what a privilege to be amongst the people of God and to have our attention drawn to the person of God. And rejoice in the things that God is doing. And rejoice in the opportunities that he gives us to have a part of it. And you know, if you trace through the scripture, anytime you see one of these passages, it kind of gives us an illustration, an example, where someone who has seen, they've caught a glimpse of the glory of God. You know, you have Ezekiel at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, says, I had visions of God. You've got the three disciples. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus. And as he's transfigured before them, as his glory flashes out, if you will, in a visual, vivid, just profound way before them. You look at the Apostle John at the beginning of the book of Revelation, where he has a vision of the resurrected Christ. And in every one of those instances, the people just fall down on their faces and worship. John says, I fell on my face as it were dead because I realized what a great God. And what an unworthy person. And yet, when we become a believer in Christ, it's not that we are made worthy, but we partake of the worthiness of Christ. And now we can come into God's presence with joy and not with just, you know, a gross fear. There's a need for some fear, some reverence. But not a stifling fear, but rather a joyousness that, you know what, in Christ, I can come boldly into the presence of God. And I can lift my voice high and turn my eyes upward and rejoice in who he is. And he will receive my worship. And he will minister to my soul. And he will equip me and prepare me so that I may serve him more acceptably by the power of his Spirit. Folks, God is looking for true worshipers. And true worshipers understand who the true God is. And we come to that understanding by receiving and accepting and believing and yielding to the Word of God. And He is a great God. He's a majestic God. He is a mighty God. So we want to be careful not to adjust our worship downward to something of our liking and something of our making, the way that Israel did. But rather, we need to give our worship, right? We talked about in the first week, it's not what's in it for us. It's giving glory, honor, worship to Him in the manner that He desires and in the manner that He deserves. So folks, let's embrace the opportunity to engage in true worship of the true God. Father, we are thankful.